Acts 15 once again, page 1555, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. And I'm going to begin this morning with a sea story, as it were, an illustration that will serve as some sort of an analogy or metaphor to what's going on in our text this morning. As most of you know, I served for a number of years at sea on board submarines. And my first tour of duty, we used to be referred to as junior officers, right? Just young guys, ensigns, lieutenant JGs, lieutenants. And the first ship I was on was a ballistic missile submarine. Now, when you're on a ballistic missile submarine and people ask you, your answer had to be, I can neither confirm nor deny the presence of nuclear warheads on our ship. But the ship basically existed to carry, you know, intercontinental ballistic missiles that could be launched, submerged at sea, a long way from land, and find their target. In fact, they used to say that you could kick a field goal from 2,000 miles away. You know, that's how accurate these things were. And so as a junior officer, one of the responsibilities that we had was to validate and authenticate any messages that would come in having to do with the launch of nuclear weapons. And of course, we did many drills that were not, I for one never participated in a strategic launch of actual nuclear weapons. But I participated in many, many simulations and exercises. And the way this would work is the radio men would announce that we're receiving a certain kind of message, which meant something to everybody, and they would make an announcement, and the junior officers would run to radio. Anybody who wasn't on watch, if you were asleep, you know, you'd be out of bed in about a half a second and on your way there, because this was the whole point of the mission. And then amongst the junior officers, we were divided into two teams. Let's call them Team A and Team B. And then ultimately, a pair of officers, one from Team A and one from Team B, would go to a safe within a safe. And part of this, it is not my purpose here to pitch the security and integrity of our nuclear weapons release system in the military, but that is true, and you'll come away with that idea. Because everything was done with redundancy, with, you know, we were all screened for very serious security clearances, really in-depth background checks, all kinds of things. And so when a message like this would come in, whoever the first one from Team A and Team B got to radio, you would look at the message, make sure that it looked like it was actually the correct message in the correct format, and then you would take that message as a pair, you would go to where the safes were. And one person would have a combination, the other one would have the other combination, and you were sworn basically to the death that you must never reveal your combination to anyone else. The skipper didn't know those combinations, the executive officer didn't know them, only these junior officers. And so you'd go, one guy would turn his back, first guy would open his safe, open up the safe. Then he'd turn his back, the second guy would open up his safe, and you would open up, and here was the encryption information based upon which you would determine if that message was authentically from the president, from National Command Authority, authorizing potentially the release of nuclear weapons or a change to nuclear targeting or whatever it might be. And so we would identify the correct piece of crypto, take it from the safe, both at the same time, both holding it in one hand. With your other hand, you would close your safe, lock it. The other guy would close his safe and lock it. And then you would walk down the corridor, both of you holding on to this thing through this tiny little corridor. Everybody would clear the way because they knew this is what we're here for, and this is the step in the process. And we would go to the con, and you know, you'd stand before the captain and the XO, and you would look at them and you'd say, Captain, I have a properly formatted message. It's a valid message. Request permission to authenticate. And he would say, authenticate. And you and your partner would open up that sealed piece of crypto, and you would together look at the message, look at the crypto, and you would authenticate that this is really the real message. And then one of you would look at the captain and say, I have a valid and properly authenticated message. And the other one would say, I concur. And then the captain would go on the 1MC, which is the announcing ship system for the whole ship, and he would say, they would have already said, man, battle stations missile. But he would say, set condition 1SQ for presumably nuclear launch. What I always heard was weapon system readiness test. And then he would say, this is the captain, this is an exercise. If it was the real deal, he'd say, this is the captain, this is not an exercise. And then the XO would take the microphone, and he would say the exact same words. Second edition 1SQ for WSRT. This is the executive officer. This is an exercise. And everything through the whole process was always two people. The captain had one key, and he was the only one who had that key. The XO had one key, and he was the only one who had that key. You know, I had one safe combination, another had another. And when it was properly authenticated, then the captain would put his key in one lock, and the XO would put his key in the other lock. And down in the missile control center, there were two things. You know, somebody would open this safe. Someone would have the code for the firing key. All these things with all of this redundancy. But it began by authenticating the message. And you know, whenever I would say something like that, message authenticates, it was a sobering thing to consider the implications of those words were it not an exercise. So you'd have this message, you know, encrypted 27 different ways from National Military Command Center through the submarine force communications channels to the submarine, validated and authenticated. You know, the source of the message really wasn't up for grabs. But because of the stakes involved, everyone involved in carrying it out had to be absolutely certain that it was indeed authentic. That's why it was announced to the whole ship, because every crew member on that ship had a part in dealing with those weapons. Obviously, some had more intimate involvement in the specific process, but everyone had a part. And they wanted everyone to understand, here's what's going on. This is our mission. This is where we're at. We have this. We are ready to launch. And so that everyone could do so with confidence that this was the real thing, that this was an authentic order from the president. And here's where I'll bring the analogy home. And here's the gist of the passage we're going to be looking at this morning in a nutshell. Okay? Paul has no question about the source of the gospel message he's preaching. But he is looking for authentication for the sake of those Gentile believers who have had corrupting influences come in and say, no, the gospel you're believing isn't quite right. It needs to be done a little bit differently. So it's not that Paul has any doubts. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, but I certify you. In other words, I can assure you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. It's not the contrivance of some man. For I neither received it of men. I didn't learn it from the apostles. Neither was I taught it. But I received it by the revelation, by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul has no doubts about what he is preaching that's the truth. And he has no doubts about what the other apostles are preaching either. But lives are at stake. There are spies and false teachers who don't like the idea of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And they certainly don't like that Paul is telling these Gentiles that they don't need to follow the law. So in the interest of establishing a basis of confidence, for his Gentile converts, when they come under pressure by Jewish Christians, and in particular under pressure from those we've referred to in the past as Judaizers, Paul and Barnabas, accompanied by others from the church in Antioch, travel to Jerusalem to present the gospel they've been preaching to be authenticated, if you will, by the leaders in the Jerusalem church. So that's where we're headed this morning here as we move into Acts chapter 15. With that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Authenticating the Gospel Message. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that we live in a day where we have the completed canon of Scripture, the whole Bible, the New Testament, the Old Testament, and we have the clear exposition of what the gospel means and how one can be saved. We have everything we need for life and godliness in our Bibles. It is an authentic message. Father, at this stage, back in Paul's day, there was a lot of confusion. And so Paul was burdened to authenticate. And sadly, in our day, there's still a lot of confusion. So I pray this morning, as we consider the essence, the heart of the gospel, that your word would just be authenticated into our souls, that we would be fervent about declaring it and defending it and contending for the truth and not compromising and not giving in to a softening of the gospel message or a twisting of the gospel pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would preach your word with clarity, and that your Spirit would minister your truth to the hearts of your people. And Father, I pray if there might be some under the sound of my voice who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. So we commit this time to you. We ask that you would superintend over it all, and that you'd be pleased, you'd be honored, you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just as a reference point, there is a lot of error out there under the guise of religion. You know, I stumbled upon a little snippet, you know, from a liberal preacher whose purpose was to set forth that people like us misrepresent and manipulate the last half of John 14:6, right, where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The last half is, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's just prideful people who say, you got to be like us, or you can't be saved, and it's all about excluding and keeping people out. And I'm thinking, you're not even making a fair representation of what we believe, let alone a fair representation of what the Bible actually says. But our world is filled with people who look to undermine and kind of maneuver, and they couch it in spiritually sounding words. And they say it in ways that sounds authoritative, and that sounds like they know what they're talking about, and yet they are speaking things that are just clearly not what God's word says. And there's a lot of that going on. And it began at the very beginning. And throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see this thing coming up again and again. You're going to see it throughout the New Testament in the various epistles, different ones addressing the corrupting of the gospel. Sometimes it's just the softening. Sometimes it's just twisting and turning it upside down. But God gives us in his word what we need to authenticate what is the real message. What is the true gospel? What is God's truth? And so this morning, we're going to look at the context here and kind of what happens historically. But the biggest thing we're going to do is just talk about what the gospel is, things that you've heard time and time again. But, you know, as we're going to see, even guys like Barnabas and Peter have some troubles. And so we need to be affirmed. We need to authenticate in our souls that this is the gospel. This is what we must declare. As we begin, let's get our bearings geographically. I've been doing this in most of these messages. This map shows, you know, Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. We just finished that up, chapter 13 and 14. That was Paul's first missionary journey. And now they have returned back to Syrian Antioch. That's over kind of on the right side there, about two-thirds of the way up. There's another Antioch up north over on the Asian mainland, but there to the right, that's Syrian Antioch. It's about 300 miles as the crow flies north of Jerusalem, maybe 400 plus miles by the most direct ground route. But Paul and Barnabas are there in Antioch. Antioch was their sending church, to use our kind of language from today. And the last verse in chapter 14 says that they came back from this first missionary journey and they stayed there a long time. We don't know exactly how long it was, but it wasn't just a few weeks or even a few months. Okay, now let's look at how chapter 15 begins. Luke writes, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, as a reminder, the church in Antioch, there were some people who had a Jewish heritage, but most of them had Gentile backgrounds from scattered all around. Really, it was a very diverse church ethnically, very diverse church in terms of people's background, and just lots of Gentiles there who knew nothing of Judaism before they got saved. And so these Jewish people are coming in there, and they're telling these Gentiles, listen, you've not been circumcised. Unless you get circumcised after the manner of Moses, as it's described in the law, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion or dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other leaders there within the church should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this question. and being brought on their way by the church. So they were sent by the church. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they were cared for along the way. And as they went, they declared the conversion of the Gentiles. They let these other believers that they met know what they had experienced, what they had seen, what had been happening. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. So they came there. People are excited. They're rejoicing in the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, but not everybody is excited. And so there rose up a certain of the sect of Pharisees which believed. So these are people who were Pharisees in Judaism, had presumably gotten saved, had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, had at least professed to be believing in him, but they were still very strongly attached to their old habits and patterns and ways of living. And so this certain sect of the Pharisees which believed came saying that it was needful to circumcise them, to circumcise those Gentile believers, and to command them to keep the law of Moses, to just basically become Jews. So we begin with a group of professing believers who've come to Antioch. That's in verse 1. And as they get connected in with the assembly, they begin to emphasize the need for the mostly Gentile believers in the church to be circumcised and to follow the practices of Judaism. And hence, these folks are often referred to as Judaizers, right? People who wanted to make Christians kind of also become Jews. They wanted to kind of bring the religion of Judaism, kind of melding it in with Christianity, hence Judaizers. And a Judaizer taught that in order for a Christian to truly be right with God, he needs to conform to the Mosaic law. Circumcision especially was promoted as necessary for salvation. And essentially, they pushed Gentiles to become Jewish proselytes first, and then they could come to Christ. So the doctrine of the Judaizers was a mixture of grace, because they still advocated that Jesus died for your sins. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to put your trust in him. But they mixed with that works through the keeping of the law, through the accepting of Jewish rituals. Now in verse 5, Luke refers to these Judaizers, many of whom had been Pharisees in the Jewish faith, as men which believe. So we're left in a bit of a quandary. Where are these men, you know, malicious false teachers seeking to corrupt the Gentile church? Or were they genuine believers who just over time got turned around and started to have just this wrong teaching mix in there? You know, we don't know for sure. Probably some of both. Now in Galatians 2 and verse 4, Paul refers to the Judaizers as false brethren. So people who claim to be saved but who really weren't. That doesn't necessarily mean intentionally trying to feign that they're saved. It's just that they didn't really understand the gospel, and yet they thought they were saved. They were false brethren. But they were really concerned that other people weren't living out their Christian faith as they thought they should. So they came in privately. They came in with stealth, with subtlety, to spy on our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. And folks, you know what? There are Christians today who still do. They go to other churches and they say, let's see what they're doing there. Oh, they're not doing it right. You know, and they try to tell them, you're not doing this right. You're living. And so now this is a hyper degree of that we're reading about here. But these are not far-fetched, uncommon things. And so they come in there and they want to see what's going on, and something about this doesn't seem right. They didn't appreciate that these Gentiles weren't getting circumcised. And there's probably a good deal of genuineness about that. They thought it would really be good for them, appropriate for them, needful for them. They didn't like that they weren't carefully observing all the rituals and practices that most of the Jewish Christians observe. They felt that the Gentile converts should be doing these things. In fact, they thought that they should be required to do them. And in fact, some even thought that if you didn't do them, you couldn't be saved. Now, we don't know for sure how the events that Paul speaks of in Galatians relate to Acts 15. And I'm going to try to give you a really abbreviated version on this. But there are kind of three different ways that people think about it. Some people think that what Paul is referring to in Galatians chapter 2 happened during that time when Paul and Barnabas were back in Antioch for that long time after their first missionary journey. So that makes the verses that you see talking exactly, you know, the verses you see there in Galatians 2 is talking exactly about the very Judaizers that Luke speaks of. Now, Luke is writing from kind of a historical vantage point, so it's a little bit more detached. Whereas in Galatians 2, Paul is writing passionately on the basis of his personal experience and his concern for those believers in those Galatian cities that he has traveled to not that long ago. So that's one possibility. Some people think that in Galatians 2, Paul is referring to an earlier instance in Antioch, you know, back in Acts chapter 11, kind of that time frame. And because we see those Judaizers going out right early on. I mean, that happens very early on. So they think that Galatians 2, Paul's kind of alluding to that. And at the very end of Acts 11, Luke briefly mentions that Paul and Barnabas took a relief offering down to Jerusalem. And people would say, so when they were there, Paul and Barnabas went to the apostles and had a conversation about these things. Not the council per se, as in Acts 15, but a conversation. And they would say, that's where that connects. Still, others think that the events Paul refers to in Galatians 2 happened even later, after the Jerusalem Council recorded in our text. Now, one of the things that makes it difficult to think through how these pieces fit together is that in Galatians 2, Paul describes how Peter, in particular, and even to some degree, Barnabas, got caught up with the Judaizers. Not to the point of personally compromising the gospel, not to the point of saying, you need to be circumcised, but because they altered their conduct in response to the presence and appeals of the Judaizers, they gave credence to these false teachers, and it was undermining the faith of those Gentile believers. And here's the essence of what Paul refers to in Galatians 2. And the Apostle Peter came down to Antioch at some point, and at the first he had perfect freedom to eat with the Gentiles. I don't know, maybe he enjoyed his first taste of a ham sandwich. Maybe he had bacon and eggs every morning. I don't know. But he was rejoicing in his freedom in Christ. But Paul says, when certain men came down from James and began to preach that you can't be saved unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, Peter. Hey, we're talking about Peter, the Apostle Peter. I mean, when he had spent all that time with the Lord Jesus, one who was used powerfully to preach on Pentecost and just all these things that would happen, that Peter, the one who opened the door to the Gentiles, as he's going to tell us about in our text, that Peter was carried away by their dissension. And so he goes over to the kosher table, as it were, for breakfast and distances himself from the Gentiles. And Barnabas, right? Paul's faithful co-worker, the guy who accompanies Paul to go down to Jerusalem and address these things. In Galatians 2, Paul says that even Barnabas, for a brief time, got caught up in their dissimulation. Now, apparently, Paul very quickly coaxed Barnabas out of it, but not Peter. And Paul said, I had to confront him publicly to his face because he was to be blamed and say, what are you doing, Peter? So now when we come to our text, and we've got Barnabas accompanying Paul, and Peter standing up and defending the Gentile practice and the freedom and the liberty they have, you think, so when did this Galatians 2 happen? I mean, was Peter just kind of like two-faced, flip-flopping? And that creates, it's a challenge. And the scripture doesn't give us enough information to be absolute on it. I have an opinion. But, you know, all three of those possibilities exist. And it's difficult. And suffice it to say, this matter of trying to compel Gentile believers to become Jewish, so to speak, in their practice, whether in order to be saved or at least in order to be a good Christian, either way, it is a serious and pervasive matter that can affect even strong believers like Peter and Barnabas, and even strong churches. I mean, I would lay out the church in Antioch as a model church, and they were still affected by this. And it warns us never to think that we would never be drawn away by false teachers. No one's immune. Not Peter. Not Barnabas. And even though it appears that Paul never drifted, on more than one occasion in his epistles, Paul expresses a distrust of his own flesh and a burden that he not be cast away to ministry through compromise. So you see what Luke means when he says in verse 2 of our text that this was no small dissension. It was a significant, serious, and emotional debate. It was an issue that comes up again and again and again in the New Testament. was an important issue which threatened to divide Christianity for the rest of time, and we see it happening to this day. And because of it, because of this kind of wrong thinking and wrong teaching, there are people who think they are secure in Christ, but they're actually trusting in their works, with the commendation of their church and their pastor or priest and their supposed brothers and sisters in Christ. And so where I'm going with this is we need to be like Paul. We need to stand on the truth of the gospel. We need to know the gospel, be convinced of the gospel, and not waver in the least, even if it means being a bit contentious once in a while. So that's the heart of where this is going. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed by the church to go up to Jerusalem. And as I mentioned earlier, we need to be careful not to think that Paul was uncertain as to the truth. It wasn't that Paul was thinking, well, maybe I'm wrong. I better go talk to James, who was kind of the head of the Jerusalem church. I better go talk to the core of the apostles who are there in Jerusalem and make sure that I'm right on the gospel. That is not at all what's going on here. Paul again and again says, listen, I received this by revelation. I'm speaking the truth. Any other gospel is false. But he's going there for the sake of credibility to authenticate what he has been preaching. So when those Judaizers come in, his Gentile converts can have greater confidence. And they can better stand against the false teachers that they would encounter. Now, it's hard to know why these Judaizers had so much influence. I suspect it flowed from these three realities. One is that they were sincere and passionate about what they believed. There's nothing to indicate that they were trying to formally take over their church. Their claim was that they wanted this for the good of the Gentiles and for the glory of God. It was just, you know, we just want you to do what the Bible says. We're concerned for you. We want to help you experience the fullness of the Christian life. We want you to be sure you're saved. And if you'll get circumcised and practice these rituals, then you can know those things. And so, you know, that kind of gets people's attention. Furthermore, it seemed as if they had a great deal of scriptural support. You know, there are plenty of passages in the Old Testament which say that ultimately Israel will rule over the Gentile nations and that the Jews are set aside as God's own people with a peculiarly special relationship with him. And they would go through the scriptures and, of course, select certain verses and maybe skip over others that would provide some balancing truth, but they're standing up there saying, see, look at what the scripture says. Now, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And the things that we're talking about here, the things that Paul wrote about in Galatians and in Romans, things that James wrote about, whatever it might be, they didn't have those things. So here's this group of Judaizers, and they're coming and saying, listen, we're speaking on the authority of the scripture. Here, look at what Isaiah says. Here, look at what we read here in the Old Testament. So they were having influence. And third, the position of these men appeared to be supported by the church in Jerusalem. We're told they came from James. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that James was an advocate of what they were doing. But maybe James said, yeah, go check out and see what's going on there. It sounds exciting. Yeah, we know that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas up there to check it out way back when, right? And ultimately that led to Paul being there. So maybe they would periodically say, you know, this isn't so far away. Let's have some guys go. I don't know. But it seemed to have the affirmation of the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. So Paul goes to Jerusalem, not doubting his message. He's not seeking the other apostles because he lacks confidence in the legitimacy of the gospel message he's been preaching. Neither has he come to Jerusalem really looking to be divisive or difficult. His motivation is that he's burdened for the Gentile believers to whom he's been ministering. And he's going to have his message affirmed in the interest of quieting the complaints of the Judaizers and giving assurance to his Gentile converts. So verse 1 of our text says plainly that the Judaizers were subverting the gospel in Antioch. And then we see something similar when Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem. Okay? Everybody's excited about what they're hearing. But verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So in verse 6, we read that the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And this is what's often referred to as the Jerusalem Council. So these influential men from the church there in Jerusalem, They came together to talk about this. Because there's this contention here. Pretty dicey contention. There's Paul and Barnabas on the one hand. There's these Judaizers on the other hand. And they're making their claims about these things. And so these men take it seriously. And they say, we should talk about these things. We should pray about these things. We should think through these things and make sure we give sound counsel. There was a lot of disputing and debating. You know, and Peter, never one to refrain from speaking, finally can't contain himself any longer. And he speaks passionately, interestingly, in defense of the Gentile believers. So let's read what Peter has to say. I mean, I say interestingly as if that's a puzzle. After we studied about Peter and Cornelius, I'd say, of course he spoke in defense of the Gentile believers. But then I read Galatians 2, and I'm thinking, who knows what's going on in Peter's thinking? But here he stands up now and stands in defense of the Gentile believers. Verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men, brethren, you know how that a good while ago, a number of years have transpired, God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, we understand that Paul was the so-called apostle to the Gentiles. But really, the first serious and significant encroachment of the gospel into the pagan world was Cornelius. And we remember, we studied all about that. And Peter had his dreams and Agabus and all these different things go on. And we end up with Peter going to them, giving them the gospel, and seeing as God's hand is powerfully there, and they believe, and they receive the Spirit of God, and they manifest the gifts of the Spirit, even as the Jews had done at Pentecost. And Peter comes back, and he marvels at that. Verse 8 says, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And he's talking in a Jewish context, right? To these Gentiles, just as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, of these followers, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Now, for the rest of our time here this morning, what I want to do is to provide some authenticated truths about salvation and the gospel, both from what Peter said, as well as from some of Paul's letters. You know, at this point in time, there was no Galatians. There was no Romans. But we'll look at a few of those things. Here's the first observation. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In other words, we're saved by faith through grace. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And the three alones in that statement are there to emphasize the error of diluting grace or faith or Jesus by combining it with something or someone else. It's not grace and works. It's not faith and ritual. It's not put your faith in Jesus and Mary, or Jesus and your ancestors, or Jesus and your own good works. Salvation is by grace, through faith in Jesus, exclusively. And that clip that I listened to, she wouldn't like that. She wouldn't like me saying that it's only through faith in Jesus. It's not by works. It's only by grace. It's entirely of faith, but that is the point that the New Testament makes in just so many different ways with resounding truth. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, of course, really familiar passage to all of us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not that you have mustered up the faith. Listen, this salvation is all about God. And it comes by grace through faith. It's the gift of God. It is not of works, not any part of it. Lest anyone should boast, lest anyone should say, listen, I deserve this. I did this. I'm better than whatever. No, it's all by grace, through faith, based entirely on what Jesus did on the cross. The word grace, the Greek word is charis, means undeserved favor. So if you think that the gospel somehow or other says that you need to earn it, you need to deserve it, if you think salvation is something that you can earn, then that's not the gospel of grace. That's not the true gospel. Peter makes it clear that the salvation of the Gentiles originated with God's choice, that through Peter they would hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's verse 7. And he further underscores that God made no distinction between the Jews and Gentiles. That's verse 9. In other words, God saved the Gentiles apart from their becoming Jews and apart from any other merit on their part. And he sums it up this way in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, I found that a really interesting statement for a Jew to make. Okay, listen carefully to this. You might have expected Peter to say, the Gentiles will be saved the same way that we Jews are, right? That we're kind of the pattern, and the Gentiles follow us. But instead, Peter says something like this. You know, we religious Jews are saved in the same way as those pagan Gentiles are, namely through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, the way that we get saved follows the same way that they got saved. That's also true that the way that they got saved follows the same way that we got saved. But his point is, listen, there's no advantage to being a Jew. There's no preferred treatment for being a Jew when it comes to salvation. It's by grace, through faith, in Jesus alone. Whatever your background, that's the way of salvation. Their Jewish religion didn't get them brownie points with God. They're keeping all the ceremonial and moral laws didn't move them an inch closer to salvation, because salvation is not based on any goodness in us or any religious activities on our part. You know, you may have been raised in the church from infancy. That's probably true for a good number of people here. You may have devoted your whole life to service in the church. You can even serve as a missionary and suffer greatly for your religious work. None of it weights the scales of heaven even a little bit in your favor. You may be the most pious, religiously observant person you know, but if you think that that gives you a leg up with God, you're no closer to salvation than a pagan murderer on death row. Some would say he might be closer because he knows he doesn't deserve it. Sometimes it's the person who thinks they've earned it, who thinks they deserve it, that's the hardest to reach with the gospel. In verse 9, Peter says that God put no difference between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts, notice, by faith. In verse 7, he says that by God's plan, the Gentiles, by Peter's mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So he's talking about grace, he's talking about faith, he's talking about belief. And it's all connected to Jesus. And that belief isn't just kind of a general religious outlook. It's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, in order to be saved, someone needs to understand who Jesus really is. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the sinless Son of God. He is the God-man who took upon him human form. He lived a sinless, a perfect life upon this earth every moment. And he went to the cross not for anything that he had done, but in your place and in mine. And he shed his blood, and he gave his life, and he suffered the wrath of God against sin so that you and I can be saved. As we sing, he paid it all. Every bit of it. Paul says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. He's the totality of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. He answers all those questions for righteousness to everyone that believes. We cannot fulfill the law. Jesus can. Jesus did. And when we put our faith in him, when we trust him as our Savior, then his righteousness is applied to us, and we can be reconciled to a holy God. Not one thing left for us to pay. Jesus paid it all. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that means that salvation by keeping the law is impossible. In verse 10, Peter calls the law of Moses a yoke upon the neck of his people, the Jews, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And clearly the yoke he refers to includes the hundreds of ceremonial laws that were so complex as to be almost impossible to keep. But some Pharisees had done a pretty decent job of keeping those regulations, at least outwardly. And many of these same men had also kept the moral law of God outwardly. But what no one, except, of course, Jesus, could ever even remotely do was keep the law on a heart level. And the purpose of God's law was never to save sinners, but to show them their need for God's grace. Paul says in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No one, no, not one. for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He goes on to argue in Romans chapter 4 that even Abraham, the so-called father of faith, the one who all the Jews looked to, he was not justified by his good deeds, including being circumcised, but rather by faith in God's promise of salvation. You know, theologically and theoretically speaking, God offers two ways of salvation. You say, well, there's only one way. Well, just hear me out on this, okay? One way is keep his holy law perfectly, including your thought life from birth to death, okay? So if you can do that, then I guess you're not guilty before God. But no one can. Well, I always fail. I always fail every day here. Maybe not outwardly, but here. Take that impatient thought, that angry thought, that whatever, lustful thought, whatever it may be. We can't do it. So that means the only way of salvation, practically speaking, is to come to Jesus as a guilty sinner, confessing your need of his grace, and trusting in his provision as your substitute to pay the penalty that you deserve. That whole Old Testament, that whole sacrificial system looked forward to the perfect sacrifice that God would provide in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And since then, our faith looks back to Jesus, but the law was never given to save sinners. It cannot do that because of the weakness of our flesh. Galatians 3:24 says, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. It was to teach us that we cannot keep the law, that we can never measure up, that we can never earn God's favor, and what we need is a Savior. We need Jesus. We need salvation by grace through faith. That's what the law was all about. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to be law-abiding. It doesn't mean we shouldn't seek to keep God's commandments. That the point isn't throw all that out. The point is no matter how hard you try, you can't do it. And you need Jesus. So in that sense, the law is our schoolmaster. Salvation by keeping the law is impossible because God requires obedience on the heart level. Jesus pointed that out really clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know, you've heard that it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And there are probably some people there who'd say, yes, I have never committed adultery. Probably a lot of people there would say that. And Jesus says, just because you haven't done it outwardly, that doesn't get you off the hook. If you even looked at someone lustfully, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And he says, you've heard it says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit murder. And probably in that crowd, there were only a handful of murderers in the outward sense. And so people are thinking, yeah, see, I'm keeping the law. And Jesus says, listen, if you're angry with your brother, that's the same sin problem. It just hasn't come to fruition outwardly, but you're guilty of that same sin. You're guilty of murder in the heart. And Jesus makes the point that, you know, it's not enough just to outwardly conform. You need to be inwardly transformed. And we cannot do that apart from the saving work of God by grace through faith in Jesus and him alone. Thus, salvation by keeping the law is a burden that no one can bear. And that's what Peter says. Listen, we had this yoke and we couldn't do it. The best of the Pharisees couldn't do it, really. They'd tell you they could. Outwardly, they might conform, but even outwardly, you'd see all kinds of problems in their lives. Jesus would sometimes point those things out, and surely there were even deeper issues. You know, he said they're like whited sepulchres. On the inside, it's dead men's bones. They might look clean and holy and righteous outwardly, but inside, just utterly corrupt. And so keeping the law is a burden that no one can bear. Galatians 5:3, Paul says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is debtor to do the whole law. In other words, if a person thinks that circumcision is necessary for salvation and that somehow makes him worthy, then he puts himself under an obligation to keep the whole law. It's not just that one thing and now you're good. You know, if you're going to save, that's how I'm going to be saved. By keeping the law, you got to keep it all. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, attempt to keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, even if he's successful in all these different ways, he's guilty of all. And so what James is saying is that you can keep the whole law and just stumble on one point and you become a lawbreaker, guilty of the whole law. So the implication here is if you want to try to earn salvation by your works, by keeping the law, well, good luck with that. One strike and you're out. If we add anything to faith as being necessary for salvation, then it's salvation by works. faith plus works, not by grace alone. And we subject ourselves to a final judgment based on our works, for the standard is perfection. Salvation by keeping God's law is not possible, since the law demands both perfect outward conformity and, more importantly, purity in the heart, and God sees the heart. Now, third key principle here is the difference between sound doctrine and false doctrine on the matter of salvation is the difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation. Now, we need to understand that these Judaizers professed faith in Jesus Christ, but to their faith they added the necessity of being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses, verse 5 tells us. If you had asked them, they would have said, "We believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we also believe that in order to be truly saved, a person also has to do their best to keep the law of Moses." And Paul describes that as teaching another gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." So he's writing to these folks and he said, "You know, I was with you. I taught you the truth. You believed it. You understood. And now I see you being drawn away by these Judaizers and by this false teaching." It says, "Unto another gospel," verse 7, "which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, when we read that text in English, that mention of another gospel that's not another sounds like it might be kind of a play on words, and in English, I suppose that's what it amounts to. But in the Greek text, the distinction is much clearer. It's actually two different words. The first another is the word heteros. We're familiar with what that prefix means, right? Different, right? So heteros is another of a different sort, of a different kind. But the second time, when he says, "which is not another," he says, it's another, you've been drawn away by another gospel, which is not another. That second another is the word alos, which means another of the same kind. So he says, you know, you've been drawn away by another gospel, a different gospel, which is not the same as the gospel that we, it's not just equivalent. It's not just the same as what you've already heard. It's different. It's not another. It is another, and it's not another. And that's the point that he is making. So he says again in verses 6 and 7, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel," a heteros gospel, "which is not another, alos, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And then he continues in verse 8, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any gospel unto you other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." The word is anathema. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any gospel unto you other than what you have received, let him be accursed." It's a pretty serious indictment, isn't it? Paul is serious about keeping the gospel pure. And it's not an overstatement to say that life hangs in the balance, and not just life on this earth, eternal life. Folks, we're surrounded by sincere, religious people who are trusting in their works for salvation. Now, they're also trusting Jesus, but not Jesus alone. They believe in grace, but not salvation by grace alone. They have a measure of faith, but their faith says that salvation is through faith and works. They think they are Christians, but unless they recognize that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, one day they will be horrifically disappointed. Near the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches this sobering truth. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, he says, "Many will say to me in that day," on Judgment Day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" So they said, "Listen, we've prophesied for you. We've cast out devils for you. We've done just all kinds of almsgiving and good deeds and good works in your name." And Jesus answers, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And the point of that verse isn't to say that we can't be sure about salvation. And boy, if these people, it's look at what they're pointing to. They don't bow their head and humble themselves and say, "Lord, I don't deserve salvation, but praise God, I put my faith in you." They say, "Well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, so surely that's enough." And Jesus, you know, just really scorching words. "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." All your good deeds, you know, filthy rags, iniquitous. for I never knew you. You never knew me by grace through faith in me alone. Eternal life isn't something you earn no matter how hard you try. It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has already done. And eternal life is received only one way, by grace through faith in Jesus alone. And all this is to say that sound doctrine on the matter of salvation, it's important. It's essential. It is life-changing, eternal life-changing. Don't drift into the postmodern thinking that truth is relative and it's not that big of a deal. Don't fall into the simplistic error that love, not sound doctrine, is the main thing, and that we somehow are unloving if we hold firmly to the biblical doctrine of salvation. That's usually the accusation. Anybody who takes the exclusive position that the Bible does about salvation, other people who disagree say, well, that's just unloving. You know, you're not very tolerant. You're not very nice. You know, well, the nicest thing you can do is speak the truth to someone and tell them what Jesus has done for them in the most loving way. But you do them no favors to say, yeah, it's all right for you to worship Allah. It's all right, you know, for you to kind of feel like your works are going to earn you salvation. You are helping them on the path to perdition, to eternal destruction. If you don't say, you know what, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and there is no other way. But praise God, that way is extended by invitation to each and every person who has ever walked this earth. And so we aren't telling somebody, you can't get it. We're saying, if you're not trusting in Jesus, you don't have it. But Jesus invites you to come to him. Lastly, we who have received the true gospel message must defend it passionately and contend for it earnestly. Peter makes it clear in verses 7 and 8 of our text that the true gospel, the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, originated with God. That's not men's coming up with this plan. If Peter had tried to come up with a plan, it probably would have sounded a lot like the Judaizers. You know, remember his conversation with God just before the Cornelius thing? It's like, I can't do this. I've never done these things. I've kept myself pure. And then he came to understand. He said, you know what? This whole plan, this is of God. That's what we declare. The gospel is based on God's word and on his clear confirmation of the salvation of the Gentiles by faith alone. And of course, in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas, you know, talk about how these Gentiles have come to faith in God, how their lives are being transformed. They just tell them all these things that are going on as evidence that indeed the gospel saves Gentiles as well as Jews in the very much the same way. So we need to not be swayed by the winsomeness of someone who is proclaiming a false gospel. We must not hold back because we might offend someone. Our goal isn't to be offensive, but it is to defend the truth, to proclaim the truth without apology, without disclaimer. Eternal life is at stake. Next time we'll examine the conclusion of this counsel as given by James, and we'll see that he authenticates that salvation is not about keeping the law. It's by grace through faith. He says, hey, we don't want to impose any additional burden on these Gentile believers. And so the Jerusalem Council did not decide on the basis, you know, that, well, we just all need to get along, so we won't put any more burden on the Gentiles. He says, no, that would be wrong. We shouldn't put those burdens on them. So he took a stand, not based on go along to get along. He took a stand to say, because this is true. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus alone, alone, and alone. And that's what we want to tell these Gentiles. And we'll flesh out the fullness of his answer, and there are some other things involved there, but that's the gist of it. And you know, folks, the reality is the foundation of Christian unity is the truth of the gospel, that we're saved by grace through faith apart from any good works. Now, that's not to say that God is unconcerned about how we live as Christians. If you're a believer here today, the Spirit of God indwells you, and he's at work seeking to change you from within to be more like Jesus. But a transformed life, as important as that is the outworking of salvation, not the basis for salvation. So we need to stand for the truth. Jude, verse 3, there's only one chapter, so that's why it's just Jude 3. It says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, the salvation that's available to any, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, appeal to you, encourage you, challenge you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once, and really the idea is once and for all, delivered unto the saints. That same God, it doesn't change. It's the truth. We need to stand for it and contend for it. A well-known 19th century theologian wrote this: controversy and religious strife, no doubt, are odious things, but there are times when they are a positive necessity. Unity and peace are very delightful, but they must never be secured at the expense of truth. It is a pity, no doubt, that there should be so much controversy, but it is also a pity that human nature should be so bad as it is, and that the devil should be loose in the world. It was a pity that Arius taught error about Christ's person, but it would have been a greater pity if Athanasius had not opposed him. It was a pity that Tetzel went about promoting the Pope's indulgences. It would have been a far greater pity if Luther had not withstood him. Controversy, in fact, is one of the conditions under which truth in every age has to be defended and maintained, and it's nonsense to ignore. I need to wrap up here, but you know, like Paul, I'm convinced that the gospel we preach here in our church is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means we need to believe it and proclaim it and defend it. But let me encourage you also to authenticate it. In other words, don't just take my word for it. Be like the Bereans that we're going to read about here a couple months down the road. And go to the scripture and see how many different ways and how thoroughgoing it is in the teaching that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. Alone, alone, and alone. And allow the Spirit of God to just cement those things in your soul. If you're a believer, you believe those things, but we saw Peter get shaken. We saw Barnabas get shaken. You and I could get shaken. So we need to stay daily close to God through his word and be continually reminded about the essence of salvation. And as we see that, then when you find that message to be authentic, you need to defend it and contend for it against anyone who wants to mix faith and works. And you need to be watchful, you know, because it can infect and affect good people and good churches. And then like Paul and Barnabas, you need to be declaring it. Declare the true gospel to the lost wherever you go. And lastly, maybe you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus alone for salvation. And you're kind of hearing this, but hey, I'm not sure where I'm at on that. We'd love to talk with you, have someone show you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the simplicity of salvation and yet a truth that is so easily twisted and turned and corrupted. And I pray that we would be people who are convinced of the authentic gospel message, and that we would speak it, declare it, defend it, contend for it, and seek to reach out to others with it. And I do pray if there's anyone under the sound of my voice without Christ, that they would inquire even today about how they can know for sure their sins are forgiven, that they have eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus. Bless in this time of invitation.